If you read the first letter of Peter, which we are doing through this season of Easter at Benedictus, what's striking is the number of exhortations to behave in certain ways. We've just heard a rather formidable set of do's and don'ts. The don'ts come first. You've already spent enough time, says the text, in doing what the Gentiles like to do, living in licentiousness, passions, drunkenness, revels, carousing, and lawless idolatry. So no more of that. Thanks very much. Well, it sounds rather puritanical and prudish. But writing of the cultural milieu in the first century Greco-Roman world, classical scholar Sarah Rudin has noted that what's being forbidden here is not just a good time. The words translated as revels and carousing refer to something more like orgies and after parties, in which groups of drunken men raged the streets at night, looking for sex, behaving violently, disrupting the neighbourhood. They refer to patterns of behaviour that are inherently exploitative and inimical to common life. By contrast, writes Peter, you Christians are to be serious and discipline yourselves for the sake of your prayers. Above all, maintain constant love for one another. And the same kinds of commendation pepper the whole text of this letter. Chapter 1. Now that you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, so that you have genuine mutual love, love one another deeply from the heart. Have unity of spirit, sympathy, love for one another, a tender heart, and a humble mind, says chapter 3. And in the last chapter, I exhort the elders among you to tend the flock of God that is in your care, exercising the oversight not under compulsion but willingly, as God would have you do it, not for sordid gain but eagerly. And do not lord it over those in your charge, but be examples to the flock. And all of you must clothe yourselves with humility in your dealings with one another. Now, there's something about this style of admonition that isn't immediately appealing to the modern reader, and I certainly find myself tending to glaze over a bit. But if we focus a little more carefully, I wonder what you notice about them. In the past few weeks, we have been exploring the shape of Christian virtue or goodness. I've been seeking to characterise what might be distinctive about this. Not in a spirit of rivalry with other traditions, but so we might be clearer about the nature of the life in which we are being formed. Last week, we explored what our tradition calls the theological virtues, virtues of faith, hope, and love. These are the fundamental dispositions that grow in us as we deepen our receptivity to God's Spirit. I emphasized last week that these virtues reflect the being of God and make us like God or grow in likeness. And tonight, as we consider the moral exhortations in this New Testament letter and others like it, we see the same underlying conception in play. On the Christian vision, what counts as virtue must be defined with reference to who God is and what God is bringing about. And what is that? Well, the New Testament proclamation is that in Christ, God has come among human beings to liberate us from all that binds and diminishes us, and to enable a new kind of human solidarity or communion. The character of this new solidarity was evident in Jesus' ministry. He established a community which included those considered outliers in terms of their belonging to Israel, and which encompassed relationships with the outcast and the unclean. In his resurrection, he empowered his followers to extend this community to the ends of the earth. This was not a bid for tyrannical rule, colonization, but an invitation to all, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, men and women, to find a new belonging to God, and so to one another, by means of his radical hospitality. Rowan Williams speaks of Jesus remaking the frontiers of human belonging. And I think two things are worth bringing out in this regard. One is that the community that comes into being through Christ's universal welcome is not determined by pre-existing social limits. Its members have no need to secure their value over against each other or over against other communities, since in this new community, their belonging and significance is the gift of God. The effect of this, then, is to subvert the ethic of the Greco-Roman world, in which human meaning, value, and virtue are ascribed according to one's honour in the eyes of men. And it was men. In this culture, the good life was connected to a certain kind of appearance in the public realm. And virtue is what enables you to carve out an impressive presence before others. For the philosopher Aristotle, for example, the crown of the virtues was magnanimity, an aristocratic disposition expressed in the willingness to confer benefits on others, but never to be yourself in the position of indebtedness or need, let alone servitude. In the Greco-Roman world, humility could never be considered a virtue, because here the possession of virtue, the crown of virtue, is fundamentally related to the accumulation of honour. How strange, then, in this context, to proclaim a Saviour who has humbled himself so that all may be members of the one body, all on the same level, and the distinction between the first and last effaced. But if this is what Christ is doing among us, then Christian virtue must be defined with reference to this work, this way of being. Which brings us back to the exhortations from 1 Peter with which we began. Love, hospitality, humility, generosity, sympathy. These are ways of being that enable a particular form of common life. William says that the relations of Christians to each other is one of building up. We are engaged in Christ, he says, in constructing each other's humanity, bringing one another into the inheritance of power and liberty whose form is defined by Jesus. And it's significant to think how this affects not only what counts as virtue, but the particular quality of the virtues commended. For example, a hospitality that is oriented towards mutual building up and that comes out of a sense of sharing in gift, this has a quite different feel from the hospitality that is offered either out of duty or, by Aristotle's magnanimous man, out of condescension. Be hospitable to one another without complaining, says 1 Peter. Be towards one another as God has been towards you, graciously, freely, unbegrudgingly. Humility and mutual love are likewise sourced in the understanding that every member of this new community has been invited to be there by no less than God, and that each of us is therefore accountable to God for the way we are towards one another. There is no room here to compete for status, value, or control, to belittle one another so that we can feel better about ourselves. And this background sense of shared belonging and grace affects the exercise of all the virtues. Take the virtue of justice, for example, which is transformed when it's understood in the light of this commitment to share in Christ's building up of humanity. Imagine someone emerging from an encounter at Centrelink. They might say, "I wasn't denied any of my rights. The person who served me did everything by the book and I got all that I was entitled to. But I feel humiliated by the way I was treated." Justice, at least of a sort, has been served. The rules followed, the legislated entitlements delivered. But something deeply and humanly necessary has been denied. And that denial is experienced as diminishing, even violating. If you think of Jesus in the Gospels, there's a very different spirit at work. He doesn't just do the minimum to get someone back on their feet or back to work, while at some level condescending to them, making them feel small or at fault. Quite the contrary. His way of being with others involved strengthening the wholeness in each person, often thereby releasing them from bondage or limitation at many levels. In the Christian vision, it is only justice of this kind that actually does justice to the other. So the virtues commended by the New Testament letters are, on the one hand, ways of being that reflect and participate in Christ's, in God's way of being towards us. Persons and communities practicing these virtues witness to the shape and power of God in human life, which is the power to recreate, to liberate, to enable one another's fuller being and truth. And this is what it means to say that living in accord with these virtues glorifies God, makes God visible, makes God known. And these are ways of being that constitute a Christian community as a distinctive kind of sociality. There is a necessarily communal dimension to both the practice and the outworking of virtue on Christian understanding. Our growth in virtue as persons and communities is proved by the quality of our relationships with one another and with the wider world. And this is why 1 Peter encourages us, above all, maintain constant love for one another, like good stewards of the manifold grace of God, serve one another with whatever gift each of you has received, so that God may be glorified in all things through Jesus Christ. Amen.